Let's turn in the scriptures together to our short scripture reading from Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. It's been a while since we've been in Lamentations together, and I do apologize for that. But if you'll recall, in chapter 4, we have dealt with this chapter, this fourth poem in Lamentations, all the way up through and including verse 20. And all that remains then of this fourth poem is the last two verses. And so we're going to examine those verses today and content ourselves with a rather short scripture reading, but a very powerful one, as we'll see in just a moment. So verses 21 and 22 of Lamentations chapter 4. And let's hear the word of God together. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. May God add his blessing to his word today. As I mentioned, it might be easy to overlook these last two verses in Lamentations 4, but in a sense, I think they really unlock the whole meaning of this fourth poem in this book. This poem, which began with words of grief and grievance, as Lamentation does, it ends with words of hope and justice, words of hope for God's people and justice upon his enemies. And I think that key word of hope that we find in this chapter, and perhaps even that greatest hopeful point in this entire book, may well be verse 22, where it says, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion." Now, that would have been of great comfort, of course, to the ancient folks who lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. But this timeless declaration is also made to God's people today, even to you here this morning, because it draws our attention to what only God can do and what he has done in Christ Jesus, and that is to bring the guilt of his people to an end, to accomplish their punishment and to bring their guilt to an end. And this promise is ours to receive in Christ Jesus. And it is also ours to declare at the Lord's table this afternoon. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, these last two verses of chapter 4 might seem like a discordant or odd ending to the fourth poem of this book, where words of lamentation turn into words of imprecation. In other words, the lament, the heartfelt grief and lament of the prophet earlier in this chapter ends with this almost shocking curse upon God's enemy and a call for justice on God's enemies. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that we've seen this structure before in the book of Lamentations. For instance, the first poem ends this way, Lamentations chapter 1, verse 22. This is how the first poem ends. "Let all of their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me." The third poem ends this way also, with imprecation or cursing. Look at chapter 3, verse 64. "Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them." Right, so this is the third poem that in which we see lamentation turn into an end with imprecation, right, on God's enemies. Now, what is the connection between these two things, and why do we see it so consistently in this book? Well, the point is that God will bring justice on his enemies as part of him giving relief to his people, right? His mercy and his justice go hand in hand. And this is a book about God punishing his people, yes, but also the promise of their relief, that he will visit them again in mercy. And in doing that, he will punish the enemies of his people who have brought this calamity upon them. And I think this point is summarized very well by something the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The apostle writes this: It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest. And you see both of those elements there in what the apostle says. It is a righteous thing for God to execute his justice on those who trouble you and to give you rest. And that's the logic behind this connection we see in the book of Lamentations, right? Between the lament of God's people and what they suffer in this world, and on the other hand, the justice that God promises to bring on his enemies. The two go hand in hand. Now, these two verses, I think, are founded upon a contrast between two women, two daughters, more specifically, the daughter of Edom and the daughter of Zion. Now, these two women in our text represent two different people with two different destinies. I want to draw your attention to how this is familiar language in the Bible, where we see two women metaphorically representing two people with two destinies. Think about Proverbs chapter 9 with Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and how they are contrasted there as the two kinds of people in the world. Another example comes from Galatians, when Paul uses Sarah and Hagar to metaphorically contrast two different people with two different destinies. Well, the same is true in our passage here in Lamentations. The daughter of Zion and the daughter of Edom are two representative figures, if you will, that stand for two people and two destinies. Now, the daughter of Zion, we know who she is, and we've seen her, and we've seen Jerusalem called the daughter of Zion throughout this book. In fact, you've heard me mention in the past, but perhaps a better translation of that title is simply daughter Zion, right? That God referred to her with this name of tenderness. She was like a daughter, right? And even through God's chastisement, detailed in this book with great, vivid, and powerful language, he still owns her as a daughter, right? Still has that term of endearment for her, daughter Zion. But now we're introduced to daughter Edom, if you will. Now, there's a bit of sarcasm here, not only in this title that is given to Edom, but in the call for her to rejoice over her own punishment in verse 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, the cup shall pass to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. This is sometimes what is referred to in the prophets as a taunt oracle. And that is simply because sarcasm is used by the prophet in order to highlight the guilt of God's enemies. Now, she may be called the daughter of Edom, just like the daughter of Zion, in order to remind us that they are, in fact, related to each other. These two daughters are actually, in a sense, sisters. You remember the progenitors of Zion and Edom were brothers. It was Jacob and Esau. And so their respective nations that came from them are referred to daughters. Now, their blood relationship, I think, is one key to understanding why this curse is directed at Edom or the nation of Esau. Because here in this chapter, I think you would probably expect a curse to be directed at Babylon, because Babylon is the one that sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the city. Now, the reason why Edom is singled out here is a reason that goes back in history. In fact, all the way back to Esau. Pastor Bradley preached on Esau not too long ago, a few sermons ago, and you'll remember from that sermon that Esau was not just a typical unbeliever. He was the archetypical apostate. That is to say, he was born into the covenant, but he spurned it. He was one whom Hebrews 6 describes as having tasted the heavenly gifts, but he trampled them underfoot, consciously turning his back on the covenant promise. And so Esau's animosity toward Jacob was much more than garden variety sibling rivalry. It was the deepest spiritual division that two men can have. Even though they were blood brothers, they were spiritual opposites. They were spiritual enemies. And this peculiar spiritual antithesis between brothers came to characterize the whole historical relationship between Israel and Edom. The prophets tell us that Edom, that is the descendants of Esau, took particular delight in the fall of Jerusalem. Psalm 137, verse 7 says that Edom stood by and watched as Babylon sacked the city, and they cheered the attackers on by saying, raise it to its foundations. Actually, a better translation of that phrase in that psalm about what they cheered on and what they said is more like, strip it bare. So there's another irony in our text when God says, you will make yourself naked. You will make yourself bare, because that is precisely what she cheered Babylon on to do whenever they sacked Jerusalem, to strip that city bare. In any case, the point is that Edom became a symbol of the enemies of the church. Not just typical enemies like Assyria and Babylon, but spiritual enemies who oppose the very gospel itself. In fact, you remember King Herod, right? Herod the Great, we meet in the New Testament and the Gospels, the one who tried to kill our Lord when he was a child. He was an Edomite. And maybe in a sense, he embodies what the daughter of Edom embodies in the book of Lamentations. It is all those who don't just disbelieve, but those who oppose and persecute God and his people. Now, the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Edom are still alive today. And they are no longer ethnic nations that you can point to on a map with boundaries and so on. But nevertheless, they are spiritual nations. We know that the seed of Abraham is counted by faith and not by blood. And that is the daughter of Zion, and that is the church, all those who are in covenant with the Lord our God by faith in Christ. And so you, by faith in him, are the daughter of Zion. But the spiritual descendants of Esau are still alive in this world as well, the daughters of Edom. And they are all those who know the gospel, but oppose it. They have been offered the gospel, but they refuse it. And so these two daughters in our text represent the two outcomes of the gospel in this world, and the two results that inevitably take place when the gospel is proclaimed, either saving faith or a hard-hearted refusal. Now let's look now briefly at the two different destinies of these two daughters, the daughter of Edom and the daughter of Zion. Now of the daughter of Edom, it is said, rejoice and be glad. As I said, this is a note of sarcasm here by the prophet, and it's probably meant to convey the fact that those who do refuse the gospel and the gracious offer of forgiveness, that they only have a tiny window of time in this world to gloat and to rejoice in their sins, right? It is as if the prophet is saying, rejoice while you can, because it's not going to last long. Soon enough, the prophet says, the cup will pass to you. God's wrath is oftentimes pictured as a cup in the Bible, a cup to drink. And here his judgment is pictured like drunkenness leading to nakedness, or it's pictured as being stupefying and shame-exposing, the judgment of God. Now, becoming drunk and being exposed calls to mind the sin of Noah. And on that basis, perhaps we can also make this connection, that the sin of Noah's son, Ham, was that he evidently took delight in his father's shame, his father's nakedness and exposure, because he went and he told his two brothers. That seems to be the exact sin of Edom, too. When Jerusalem was stripped bare by the Babylonians, and that's what they shouted according to Psalm 137, strip it bare, strip it bare, they gloated and they cheered over Jerusalem's shame. But verse 21 says the tables will be turned. It says they will become drunk with God's wrath, and then they will be the ones who are exposed in their shame. I want you to think about this imagery, though, of God's judgment. If you think of all the images of God's judgment in the Bible, There's some very evocative images there. But what about this one? The imagery of drunkenness leading to exposure and nakedness. Why would it be compared to that? Well, this is the image of the deepest shame that can be felt, right? Well, it's a picture of very deep shame. The point is that this imagery just approximates a shame that cannot be described. When God's judgment exposes everything that you thought was hidden, being exposed, every thought, every word, every deed. Jesus put it this way, "There is nothing covered that will not be uncovered, nor hidden that will not be known." And I think the prophet is making the exact same point when he says, "You shall become drunk and make yourself naked. You will be exposed. All the secrets will come to light, and there will be no secrets left when God's judgment falls upon you. It will be a day of unspeakable shame." Now, there's a lot more to God's judgment, and it's described in the Bible many more ways. But nevertheless, that description of God's judgment is a very powerful one. And that alone should be enough to make any man flee to Christ for forgiveness. Now let's turn our attention to those who do have forgiveness in Christ, and that is the daughter of Zion in our text. God speaks to the true believers of Zion in verse 22, and he makes a statement that assures them of their salvation. Verse 22, he says, "The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity." Now, the very first thing to observe about this passage is a beautiful connection to a very noteworthy previous verse. When this passage says, "Your iniquity is accomplished," it uses a verb, a Hebrew verb. It's tamam in Hebrew, and it means to bring to an end, to complete. Or accomplish is a good enough translation, I suppose, but to bring something to completion, to bring something to an end. And the only other place where that verb is found in Lamentations is in chapter 3, and that very well-known verse, chapter 3, verse 22, which says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Now, how it's worded in that verse is, "His compassions are not ended." It uses the same verb as it uses in our verse in chapter 4, verse 22. In chapter 3, verse 22, it plays upon that same word. His compassions, literally it says, "His compassions are not completed." So, combining these two verses that occur at verse 22 of two successive chapters in an acrostic poem, combining these two verses, which use the same key word, the point is that for God's people, the sin and the guilt and the chastisement that occupies this book, those things do come to an end. But his mercy has no ending. His mercies are always new. They will be eternal. That is a very comforting promise. There is an end to his wrath, but there is no end to his mercy. And we've touched upon that theme in previous chapters. But there is more to it than that. In what sense could God say, "The punishment of your iniquity is complete, is ended, it's come to an end"? In what sense could God say that? Did it mean that Jerusalem suffered enough to pay for their own sins? Did it mean that the destruction of Jerusalem satisfied the justice of God? In other words, is God saying here, "You've suffered enough, I forgive you"? Well, we know that it cannot mean that, because we know that no earthly punishment of our sins is enough to accomplish our eternal forgiveness. Man cannot bear the punishment of his own sin to the satisfaction of God's justice in this world. So no, the destruction of Jerusalem did not complete the punishment of their iniquity. And so this statement, "The punishment of your iniquity is completed," that statement is not made in reference to how much they had suffered. That statement is made in reference to what God has provided. God has provided a Savior to take upon himself the full measure of the punishment, the iniquity of his people. And this is the only way it is accomplished. This is the only way our iniquity and its punishment can be said to be brought to an end. This declaration of the end or the completion of punishment has in view the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that seems like too much to read into this verse, just remember how vividly this book has portrayed to us the sacrifice of Christ. Remember in chapter 3 how we saw that powerful prophecy, perhaps the most powerful one in all the Old Testament, of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in chapter 4, you recall in the last sermon, we saw the image of the death of the Messianic king, David's son, and how the people had invested their hope in that promise of the Davidic covenant and the king who would come through his line, and God assured them that that promise was still in place. Based upon that promise and all the prophecy of Christ's work we see in this book, and frankly that we see in all the prophetic books, that God was sending a Savior to do justice, to accomplish their salvation, to bring their iniquity to an end. On that basis alone does verse 22 say, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. Christ declared this from the cross, did he not? Whenever he said, it is finished, he was declaring the very same comforting and wondrous truth. But centuries before our Lord died on the cross, the prophet could say, it is accomplished. It is accomplished. In fact, many of the prophets spoke of the atonement of Christ as being accomplished, even centuries before our Lord came. The Apostle John even calls him the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that is because the atonement of Christ in its power and effect upon his people transcends time and space and is sufficient to save all of God's people in ancient times and today. And so the prophet speaks of it as a fact, as something that is as good as done. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of Zion is accomplished. This is still the good news to you today. This is the gospel in its essence. And I can say to you, just as the prophet said to God's people then, daughter of Zion, this promise belongs to you. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. And we gather around this table today to proclaim the accomplishment of it through the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in this passage, God promises in verse 22, he says that he will no longer send you into captivity. One might translate it this way, at least to capture the sense of it. He will not send you into exile again. Now, in order to confirm this fact that the punishment of the iniquity of his people was accomplished, the Lord promised that the terrible events of 587 would not be repeated. Right? That this experience of destruction and exile would not be repeated in history. God promised them that. Now, as a great act of judgment followed by the promise to not do it again, that invites a certain comparison to Noah's flood, does it not? Because that was a great act of judgment which God promised to not repeat again. The Babylonian exile, like the flood, at least in this respect, was a singular act of God's judgment, not to be repeated, but to be remembered as a warning and as an invitation to repentance. He gave a display of his justice as an invitation to his mercy. And perhaps this promise to never send his people into exile again also anticipates the gospel age, when the church would do the opposite, when the church would spread and grow throughout the world, which is the exact opposite of captivity and exile. That is spreading and growing all throughout the world, unlike their captivity in the Old Covenant. But with the last line of verse 22, this contrast of the two daughters is complete. First, we are told the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. But secondly, he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. And as we have seen, these two daughters stand for the two kinds of people in this world who hear the gospel and know the truth. The difference between them is saving faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you do trust in him entirely for your salvation, and based upon the gift of grace in your life, you do endeavor to walk the path that Christ illumines for you and to conform your life to his teaching and example, then come to the Lord's table today with this assurance from the Lord. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. Let's pray.